Romans chapter 6, writing to the metropolitan city of Rome, really the capital of the world at that particular time. Continuing our exposition, and we're now in Romans 6. I'm going to be reading from verses 11 through 14 and speak to you this morning upon the first exhortation, reckon. The first exhortation, reckon. Hear now the word of the living God. Romans 6, verse 11. If you don't have your Bibles, it's up here on the screen. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He give us ears to hear, minds to receive, wills to embrace and imply it. Let's pray. O Father, Lord of the Scriptures, I can only proclaim Your Word. But You, by the power of Your Spirit who gave this Word, can make it effectual in each mind and heart. Work deeply in our souls. Penetrate the facade of our beings and get down to where we really live and help us to reflect Christ in all that we think, feel, say, and do. And for those outside of Christ, may it be today that You open their hearts that they might believe. In this I pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me ask you a question as I begin. How many of you find you that are Christians? I mean, I'm talking about real Christians. I'm not talking about nominal Christians that have somewhere or another made some kind of religious confession, some kind of religious experience, and you would say, if asked, what are you? You'd say, I'm a Christian, but your life has not changed. There's nothing different about you. That's a nominal Christian. Not really a Christian in name only. But how many of you who are real Christians will raise your hand and say, the Christian life is easy, it's fun? Would anybody do that? I don't think so. I think if you're honest with yourself, you will find that the Christian life is a difficult one. It's a struggle. Matter of fact, I was just thinking this week and watching several things on TV, watching the news, watching the Olympics, watching things of this nature, and I was thinking, one, if not the most countercultural thing that you can ever be in this world is a Christian. The Christian life is so contrary to the philosophies, the ideologies, the concepts of this world and its culture. Christianity, John R.W. Stott wrote a book called Christian Counterculture, in which he expounds what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he observes this, and I've observed it as well, and it's through the years. Being a Christian is the most countercultural thing that is in this world. All the other religions of the world will fit into the world system, but Christianity is just a round, a square peg trying to fit into a round hole. Paul has dealt in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter with this whole matter of being dead to sin. Now, before we look at this, I want you to notice something. Here in verse 11 is the first exhortation in the entire book of Romans. Up until this point, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Romans to chapter 6, verse 10, Paul has been laid down doctrinal, biblical, historical, redemptive truths. We'll see a little more about this shortly. He has not laid out any commandments. He's not laid out any directives. He's not laid out any instructions about the Christian life. He has simply laid down objective, concrete, biblical truth. Truth that is divinely revealed from heaven. When we come to verse 11, this is the first place that he is going to make an exhortation. It's going to be in the imperative mood, which I will explain shortly. Now, what this is, all that the apostle has been speaking about at this point is objective truth. And it is only, and this is so key and important to understand, it is only when objective truth is established that sound, Christian, correct, right living can ensue. There are two extremes regarding this that needs to be examined. There's one stream of thinking, and I was talking to a young man a couple of weeks ago, and he says, you know, we've got to stay away from doctrine in the church. We've got to tell people. We've got to meet people where they are. We've got to talk about people's needs, and we've got to deal with people's issues, and we don't need any doctrine. We just need to deal with the practical matters. And then there's the other extreme that says, all we preach is doctrine, doctrine, teaching, teaching. By the way, the word doctrine and teaching are the same in the Greek New Testament. It is didaskalos from didake, to teach, doctrine, teach. All we do is just throw out doctrine, throw out objective truths, and then let people work it out for themselves. Both extremes are wrong. This is found throughout the books of the New Testament. The apostle lays the foundation of objective, unchanging truth. And then he says, in light of this, how are you to live? How are you to apply this as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of the Son of God? So what we see right off, it is important what you believe, because what you believe will affect what you do. And then it is important that you live commensurately according to what the Word of God teaches. The Christian life is not up for debate. It's not up for you to do what you want to do, do what you feel like doing, just do whatever makes you happy, whether it's contrary to the Word of God or not. Just be happy. Do what you want to do. All of those mindsets are contrary to Scripture. When we come to verses 11 through 14, there are three things that I want to draw out from this passage and bring out this exhortation. The very first exhortation that Paul makes to the believers in the church at Rome. There's first of all a call to contemplate the saving activity of Christ. The second thing I want us to look at is a directive to a proper way of thinking. And thinking is so vitally important for us. And one of the things that just really bothers me, it doesn't matter what generation it is, we've lost the art of communication. We've lost the art of talking properly. I was listening to an athlete being interviewed, and he said, well, like you know, it was like, and if he said like one time, he probably said it 25 times in that 2 or 3 minute interview. Like you know, like, you know, And I thought, hey, guy, you're a university student, aren't you? Don't you know how to talk right? Like, you know, I mean, like what? Know what? It's not just one generation or another. We don't know how to speak. We don't know how to communicate ideas. We don't know how to engage in an intelligent conversation. And then when we come up with someone that we disagree with, rather than engaging them and seeking to reasonably reason with them, we get mad and fly off the handle. Paul is going to give us here a directive as to a proper way of thinking. And then the third thing he's going to give us in this passage are instructions to the appropriate action that should be taken. Because when we begin to think right, we will begin to act right. And the reason why so many people do not act right is that they do not think right. First point I want us to consider from this passage is that there is a call to contemplate the saving activity of Christ. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a call for each believer, each Christian, to look back and contemplate Christ's sojourn on the earth. We need to read the Gospels. I try to read one Gospel at least every 3 months in my daily Bible reading. I need the Gospels to keep refreshing me, keep reminding me of objective truth, not subjective feelings. Right now I'm reading through the Gospel of Mark again. And Paul is calling us to look back and contemplate Christ's sojourn on the earth. Oh, what was that like? Oh, there was a time when Christ lived on the earth and in the realm of sin and death. He was surrounded by sin. He was surrounded by death. He lived among us. He knows what it's like. He's not someone distant and removed. That's why the writer of Hebrews could call him a Savior who sympathizes. We do not have a Savior. We do not have one that cannot sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus walked among us. Jesus was not just God, but He was God in the flesh. He walked among people. He saw their sorrow that was brought about by their sin. He saw their pain, their hurt. He saw their agony. He saw their weeping. He saw their hurts. And I think of in the gospel narratives and in the accounts of our Lord Jesus, the most hated of all people, two classes of people were hated in the society in which Jesus lived. The first was a tax collector, and the second was a prostitute, a woman of the street. And Jesus was the most tender to both of them than any others. And when a woman came, as he is at the house of a very rich man enjoying a feast, a woman came and she realizes the ruination of her life, the hopelessness of her life, and she comes to Jesus and she doesn't have a rich alabaster box of ointment. All she has are the tears of her eyes. She does not have a silk cloth or a fancy piece of material to wash his feet. She kneels at his feet and her tears flood his feet and wash his feet, and she takes her hair and she dries his feet. And Jesus loved this woman. He knew the estrangement that she felt. He knew the antagonism that was hers. And he did not reject her. Matter of fact, he said she did what she can. And on two different occasions this happened. And on the last occasion, Jesus commanded that wherever the gospel is preached, the account of this woman be told. Not the account of the rich man who sat there with disdain and scorn and looked down his long snooty nose at this woman whose life was ruined and broken. He didn't say, remember this guy that gave me the feast. He said, the story of this woman is to be told wherever the gospel is preached. He lived in the realm of sin and death. This was only temporary, but he came among us. He's not removed from us. That's why Paul is bringing us here. Likewise, reckon yourself indeed to be dead to sin, but alive to God in, there's that word again, in Christ Jesus. He left glory. He came to the earth to live among sin and sinful people, broken people, and He came to die for sin. He was in the realm of sin, especially as when He went to the cross and He was made sin. But He was also raised. He was raised from the dead. He was raised into the presence of God. Our Lord now no longer lives in the realm of sin and death, but now entirely in the realm of God, in the presence of God, in that He lives, notice what Paul says, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Without this understanding, without looking back, and without contemplating the saving activity of Christ, you will not function as you should in your Christian life. Paul is laying this foundation. So first of all, there's a call to contemplate the saving activity of Christ. Secondly, there is a directive to a proper way of thinking. How should you think? How should you look at things? How should you ingest what you hear on the news and what you read in on your feeds on your iPads or your iPhones, the news from wherever you get your sources? How are you to think about them? Well, the first thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves. Now, the translation I'm using uses the word reckon. Some of your translations may have the word consider. Actually, it's a very, very strong word. It is an accounting term. Any of you accountants in here? There are two or three, I think. Two, more than two, three accountants. You have accounting books. You have debits, credits. Well, this term reckon is not really translated fully, doesn't bring out the fullness by reckoning or even considering. Regarding, some translations have. Probably the best way of understanding this word from the language of the New Testament is to count it as true, count it as real. Maybe even concluding. Now, what we see here in verse 11 with the word reckon yourselves, In the language of the New Testament, no, you remember the New Testament is written in Greek. In the language of the New Testament, there are five moods. You know, not a romantic mood, not a light mood, not a dark mood. Mood is different than what we think. Mood is the way verbs relate to reality. Up to this point, Paul has used almost exclusively the indicative mood, meaning it indicates something that actually, really happened. Not something potential, but something that actually happened. That's the first. It's actuality. It affirms factuality. The second mood is an infinitive mood, which there's no limit. There's no to the actions or place or number or the occurrence. Have mercy. It's in the infinitive mood. There's no limit here. The third mood is the subjunctive mood. It's a contingency mood. It's an uncertain mood. It's probable. You know, you should do this, but we don't know if you will do it or not. You should. The fourth is the optative. It's only used about 70 times in the New Testament. It talks about the possible. It's kind of used in a sense of request. But the next most important mood, or the most used mood in the New Testament, the first one is the indicative. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that is in the indicative mood. It is accomplished. Jesus just didn't do something to make something possible. Jesus actually accomplished something on the cross. The indicative mood, as J. Gresham Machen used to say, Christianity is based upon the divine indicative. What God in Christ has done. But the second most used mood with regard to verbs in the New Testament is the imperative mood, which means it is absolutely necessary. It's not optional for you. For instance, when Jesus said in Luke 18, pray without ceasing, it's in the imperative mood. It's not, well, if you feel like it, if you would like to, if you want to. It's in the imperative mood. It is a necessary thing. And when Paul comes to Romans 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves, it is in the imperative mood. It is an absolute necessity for you as a Christian. The first imperative, the first command in the book of Romans. Well, what are we to count as being true? He tells us here in verse 11. Likewise, count to be true. Consider, conclude yourselves to be two things. One, dead indeed to sin, and two, alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let's look at these very briefly. You are to account it to be that you are dead to sin. Not in sin, but you are dead to sin. Now notice, this is not a command to die to sin or to become dead to sin and to become alive unto God. It's not a command for you to do this. Notice, it does not mean that by reckoning or counting these facts to be true, they become true in your life. Kind of like an evangelical positive thinking. When he says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, he is not saying the believer is constantly presenting his members of his body as instruments of righteousness. It had been, but now he must start presenting the members, his members as alive to God. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that sin is a force in me is dead, and that as a believer, I am totally finished with sin. It is now eradicated. Is anyone in here? Would anyone this morning say, you know, I have no problem with sin? Sin is not in me. I don't. If you really think that, something is wrong. So when he says, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, he is not saying that sin is no longer in us, that Christians no longer sin. We dealt with that last week. The sad reality is that Christians sin. But thank God, the glorious reality is that Jesus has already atoned for those sins. It does not mean by being dead to sin that we are dead in sin as long as dead to sin as long as we're wrestling and gaining victory over it. It's not that. None of these. What does he mean when he says that we are to count ourselves, to reckon it, to consider ourselves, to conclude that we are dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? I want you to see and understand, and I hope my Spanish-speaking sisters and brothers are following with me here. When Paul says, reckon that you are yourselves dead indeed to sin and alive to God, it is not something that you want to be true, but something that is actually true in you as a Christian. You are dead to sin. But wait a minute, Pastor. You don't know the temptation I faced this week. You don't know the fears that I faced this week. You don't know the trials, the worry, the stress, the anxiety, the hurt, the depression that I faced this week. Well, I don't, but God does. You see, if you are born again, if you have really experience the regenerating grace of God in your heart, you have turned from sin and turned to Christ, you have actually and really died to sin. It is something you are. You are dead to sin. I don't understand that. I know you don't. That's why I'm going to explain it to you. What does it mean when Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin? It is something that dynamically took place when God, by His sovereign Spirit, drew you. Just talking with my neighbors, and they said, oh, you know, you believe in grace and you believe in things like this? I said, well, yes. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are all the members of your family Christians? Well, no. Why are you a Christian and they're not? Have you not witnessed to them? Oh, yeah, I've witnessed to them. I've pled with them. I've encouraged them to come to Christ. Why are you a Christian and they're not? Are you more intelligent than they? One said, well, no, my brother is a cardiologist. Well, then why are you a Christian and he is not? Because God laid His hand upon you. Jesus said, no man can come unto the Father, or can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. One day there was an interest created in your mind. Something clicked. You didn't understand everything, but you knew you needed Jesus. Somebody was sharing the gospel with you. Someone was talking with you. And the Spirit of God began to work and He drew you. He quickened you from your enslavement to sin. And the things that you once found attractive and desirable, now you begin to find loathsome and distasteful. And it began to cause you to see that really your greatest enemy wasn't the world, wasn't your social circumstances, your financial situation. It wasn't even the devil. Your greatest obstacle in life was your own human sin and the inability to break the power of that sin in your life. And God began to work. God began to make the things that you like to become distasteful. And He caused you to come and you saw a beauty in Christ that you'd never seen before. And you turned from things that are odious, things that are dark, and you turn to Christ and to light, and you turn to His sweet grace through repentance and faith. At salvation, you died to sin and therefore must conclude that your old man died to sin because Christ likewise died to sin. Look in verse 6, Romans 6, 6. It won't be up here, I don't think. I know it won't. But you that have your Bibles, look in verse Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This expression, the old man, is found three times and only three times in the New Testament. It's found here in Romans 6:6. It is found in Ephesians 4:22. And it is found in Colossians 3:9. And each time, Paul says the old man, and he's referring to the old man, not to our bodies. He's referring to our old way of life. Your old man died with Christ. But then he just doesn't talk about the negative aspects, he talks about the positive aspects. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Christianity is just not popping up at church once a week on Sunday morning. The collective gathering of the church is to strengthen us that we might live to the glory of God and be salt and light throughout the week in whatever our vocations of life might be. Going to church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a zoo makes you an elephant. He says, reckon, consider it to be true that you have died to sin and you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does he mean by being alive to God? Well, first of all, it means an awareness of God. You know, one thing with a Christian that is true, whether even in your most difficult moments of life, you are aware. You can say along with Abraham, "You, O Lord, see me." Or the old King James puts it, "Thou, God, seest me." We can never fully escape. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that people did not like to retain the thoughts of God in their mind, and so they just crushed and pushed down and pushed down. But a Christian can't do that. A Christian has an awareness. The Lord sees me. The Lord is here. I may not always experience His joy, His peace, but I know He's here. I know the Lord is alive. There's an awareness of the reality of God. I remember a friend after I became a Christian. I was talking to several of my friends, and one of my friends says, "I'm not even sure there's a God." And I said, "Yes, you do. You know there's a God." And he says, "This doesn't give me peace of mind." He knew there's a God. But they suppress it. But we who are Christians, who are alive to God in Christ Jesus the Lord, first of all, we're aware of Him. Secondly, that you're constantly in His presence. Isn't that what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 139, 1 through 8? "Oh Lord, You know me. You've searched me. There's not a word that I can say. Before I say it, You already know what I'm going to say. Before I think it, You already know what I'm going to think. I can't escape from your presence. I can't flee from you. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, you are there. If I try to hide in darkness, behold, you make the darkness as light around me. There is no escaping God. That was one of the great lessons that Jonah learned. God said, arise, Jonah, and go to that great city of Nineveh and preach to the people there. And Jonah was a nationalist, and Jonah was a racist, and Jonah was not going to preach to the Assyrians. And so instead of getting on a ship and heading towards Syria, he gets on a ship and he heads in the opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa, and the Lord says, no, Jonah, that's not what I told you to do. And a great storm, actually God caused a great storm, and they begin to realize Jonah was the Jonah on the boat that was causing all of this. And finally Jonah fessed up. It's my fault, guys. And they threw him overboard, and when they threw him overboard, a giant great fish had been prepared by God, and he swallowed Jonah, and he took him 3 days and three nights all the way across the Mediterranean. And when he vomited him out, he was just a short ways from Nineveh. And Jonah found out that the God of the Bible is the inescapable God. You cannot escape from Him. No matter how you try to run, where you try to hide, you turn around, you think you've outrun God, and you turn around and you go, and all of a sudden you look up and there He is right in front of you. Being alive unto God, you are aware that you're constantly in His presence. Thirdly, there's a sense of whose you are. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And if Christians would remember that, it would save us a lot of sorrow and heartache. I can't do what I want. I can't say what I want. I can't think what I want. I am not my own. I am bought with the price. I've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, I cannot be what I want to be apart from the Word of God. I need to be what my Savior and Lord wants me to be. It also means a realization that God is working in you. And whether you realize it or not, if you're a Christian this morning, I don't care what kind of week you've had. I don't care how terrible it's been. Stressful. Talked to someone, we were coming up the stairs, and I said, how's your week been, Kleiner Bruder? He said, it's been a stressful week. I said, tell me about it. I don't care what you've been facing. If you are a Christian, God is working in you. I don't feel it, Pastor. I didn't say that He's working in you only if you feel it. He is working in you. That's why Paul could write triumphantly to the believers in the church at Philippi, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will fulfill it, will perform it, will complete it, carry you through unto the day of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, I don't care what you've been through this week, God has been working in you. You don't know, I've stumbled this week. Well, join the crowd. I've been angry this week. Join the crowd. I've been fearful this week. Big deal. So have I. I've had temptations this week. Who hasn't? I've had doubts, worries. Welcome to the Spirit-filled Christian life. I didn't have those type things before I became a Christian. When the Lord saved me, I entered into a conflict and a battle I never expected. And I'm still in it, and I'm waiting for the day of deliverance. And Paul is going to deal with this. Who, he says, Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He's got an answer, and you're going to have to wait until I give it to you, unless you want to read ahead. It is a real, being alive to God is a realization that God is working in you. Pastor, I may take two steps forward and I may take five steps back. At least you're getting up and continuing to take two steps forward, right? And that it is also a fervent living unto His glory. Oh, the greatest joy in life is to worship and to live for Christ. And I fear that I fail so miserably. Now, let me close, and I may have to pick up next week. I want us to see, we've got to think this way. I'm dead to sin. Now, the instructions and the appropriate actions to be taken in light of this, verses 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Notice Paul did not say that sin is dead in us. I want you to listen to me carefully. Paul did not say that sin is dead in us. He said that we are dead to sin. Do you understand the difference? He didn't say there's no sin in Christians and that sin is dead in us. He said we are dead to sin. Therefore, how are we to respond? And what we're going to find from this juncture on through chapter 6 and through chapter 7 is Paul is going to deal with the reality of what is called remaining sin. And we who have believed upon Christ to the saving of our souls, we who have believed upon Christ and been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, we who, when God looks at us, does not look at us in our sin, but looks at us through the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, we justified ones still have sin within us, sin that remains within us, and He's going to tell us how we as Christians are to deal with that and live with that reality. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. And what you need to do is understand you're dead to sin, and like a dead person, take off a hunk of sin here, take off a hunk of sin there. The second thing in verse 13, and do not present your members as members of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, alive from spiritual deadness. Every day we need to get up and we need to say, Lord, once more I present you, I present myself to you as being alive from the dead. I present you. I present myself to you. I no longer am going to present my members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead I'm going to present myself to you as being alive from the dead and my members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then he says in verse 14, and I just want to touch on it today because he's going to pick it up in verse 15. But he says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you. As a Christian, when God by His grace and by the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit comes to work in your life, the power of sin is killed. You die to sin. You've died to your old way of life. You've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Salvation is a sovereign act and gift of the triune God that breaks the dominion of sin in the life of the child of God. It breaks the sin, the dominion of sin in your life. I can't tell you how many people I have dealt with in my years of pastoral ministry. Pastor, I've tried to quit this sin and I can't. I've tried and tried and tried. I've had people with all sorts of sexual issues and sexual problems come to me. One lady said, I've been going to a Christian psychologist for 5 years. Charges me $55 for 55 minutes. And she says, you were born this way and you can't help it, so just accept it and get on with life. And she said, do you agree with that? And I said, no. When the gospel comes and the power of God, it breaks the reign of sin in the life of a person. That doesn't mean, I've already dealt with that, we don't become perfect, we don't become sinless, but the power of sin is broken. And when Paul says, for you're not, sin shall not have dominion over you, why? Because you're not under law, and the law here, and we'll deal with it next week, is not as much the law of Moses, but it's a law of principle throughout that's going to be dealt with in the book of Galatians. You're not under the law as a principle to life, but you're under grace. The law cannot give life. The law can tell you what to do. It can tell you what not to do, but it cannot give life. Only the grace of God can give life. Sin shall not. We need a good English professor too. I had a good one that used to chide us about using shall and will. My translation says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. The grace of God has removed us from a principle of law as a way of life to God, and has brought us into life in Jesus Christ. Some concluding thoughts, parting thoughts, very quickly. First of all, these things, and we're going to pick this up next week, God willing, in verse 15. But these truths that I've just brought out, first of all, dispel the erroneous notion of a carnal Christian theory, that you can be a Christian and live any way. Secondly, it dispels the notion that sanctification is a sudden experience of deliverance and a once-for-all breaking with sin so that Christians never sin again. There are those people that believe that you need to be saved, you need to be sanctified, and you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And when those three things happen, you can, man, you untie your shoelaces, you're going to go into heaven. This passage is showing us that sanctification is not a sudden experience of deliverance from sin once and forever. And Paul, when we get to Romans 7, I don't know about you, but it's brought me a lot of comfort. I'm going to wrestle and struggle with sin till my dying day, till Jesus comes. And then it's also telling us that sanctification is not a passive simply letting go and let God have His way. Alright, Lord, I'm just going to let go and You just do whatever You want to do. That's not what the Scriptures teach. He starts out with this imperative. Likewise, reckon, account it to be true, consider, conclude that you have died to sin. Therefore, what do you do? You put to death. You do not present your members as as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, what these verses are telling us, that the Christian life is a working out of what God has worked in us. It is a working out of what God has worked in us. It is a call to holy activity. You need to wake up every morning and say, I'm dead to sin. Sin is not going to have any dominion over me today. Lord, I'm presenting my body to you. I'm presenting my heart to you. I'm presenting my mind to you as an instrument of righteousness, of your peace, and of your grace and your love in this world today. Paul writes the church at Philippi in Philippians 2, 13, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if he just stopped there, I'd be pretty discouraged. But he doesn't stop there. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so my final thought is this. The Christian life and all of its many facets begins with the way you think. You can get up in the morning, you can be angry at the world. You can be angry at the culture and society. You can be angry with your professors at school or your teachers. You can be angry with your mother and your dad. You can even be angry at me. And I'm not going to lose any sleep over it, by the way. You can be angry at anybody and everybody. And it's not going to do you any good. But if you get up in the morning and say, Lord, there are things beyond my control, but you have worked in me. You have caused me to die to sin, and I'm alive to you. And today I present myself to you. And I'm going to love you and cherish you and worship you and serve you and be a blessing to others. Because I have died to sin and I've been made alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was just thinking this week and reading the Gospels. And I'm going to go this week and do it. But count the number of times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus has said, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think about this? What do you think about it? How do you think? There are a number, an exorbitant amount of times. They came to him and they said, when Messiah has come, and he says, what do you think the Scripture says? And they said, well, Messiah is going to be David's son. And Jesus said, you think? And they said, yes. And he said, if he's going to be David's son, why does David call him Lord? He's getting the people to think. And if you want to walk right and you want to be fulfilled and blessed, think right. Think biblically. Think Christocentrically. Solomon says, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Proverbs 22:23-7. The Christian life begins with thinking right. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, I have tried to faithfully unpack this passage of Scripture. I ask now that you will take your word and make it alive in each of our minds and hearts. Help us to reckon, to count ourselves dead to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over us. And yet so many that profess the name of Christ live, wallow, wrestle in sin. Help us to think correctly that we might experience your grace, your power, and your blessing. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, I ask these things. Amen.